Now when this sound was heard, the multitude came together. Any relation between the music and the crowd? I don't know. But anyway, there's the text. When this sound was heard, New American Standard, of the sixth verse of the second of Acts, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. The subject that's been announced on the bulletin for this morning is what actually happened in the upper room. 2 weeks ago this morning, we were looking in on that upper room in the city of Jerusalem where the 120 were gathered together in an atmosphere of expectancy and an atmosphere of praise and an atmosphere of prayer. Now, when we come to the second chapter of Acts, we move right into the happening itself. It wasn't a performance. It was a happening. A lot of churches go in for performances. God goes in for happenings. And that's exactly what happened in the second chapter of Acts. You remember, perhaps, that before he went away, our Lord made three very clear predictions. First of all, he said, I will send my Spirit. Secondly, he said, I will build my church. And then, the third, I will come again. Three simple, yet very, very significant statements. I will send my Spirit. I will build my church. I will come again. Now, we stand this morning 2,000 years this side of Pentecost. And we know that the first of these predictions has already been fulfilled. When Jesus said, I will send my Spirit, that was fulfilled after he had died, been buried, raised again, and ascended back to the glory. I will send my Spirit, and he did that. That's past. The second statement, I will build my church, is in process of fulfillment. It's being fulfilled. Between his first coming and his second coming, he's building his church. The third prediction lies in the future. I will come again. So of these three pronouncements, one has already been fulfilled. The second one is in process of being fulfilled. And the third might be fulfilled today. I will come again. In coming to the second chapter of Acts, we come, as I suggested a moment or two ago, to one of the most exciting chapters in all the New Testament, and I think perhaps, too, one of the most misunderstood, in some respects, chapters in the New Testament. But, you know, many, many years ago, the ancients regarded the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea looking westward as the end of the earth. On the western extent of the Mediterranean, we have a narrow body of water bounded on the north side by Europe, bounded on the south side by Africa, and the Straits of Gibraltar provide the gateway from the Mediterranean to the New World, to the Americas, and so on. Now, the ancients called those two great promontories on the north side, that jagged mountain at the southern base of Spain called Gibraltar, and the northern tier or mountain which marks Morocco in Africa, they called those two great promontories the Pillars of Hercules. And the ancients had, in imagination, a banner over that gateway. And on the banner were these words, Ne, N-E, Plus, P-L-U-S, Ultra, U-L-T-R-A, Ne, Plus, Ultra. Simply means, in English, nothing beyond this point. We smile. We say, how ignorant could they be? But to the ancients, the real world lay to the east, not the west. And it was bounded by the Pillars of Hercules. There was nothing beyond that. Of course, we know the sequel. How that certain hardy explorers went through the Pillars of Hercules and discovered the Americas. But you know, I think that the disciples, after the cross, felt like raising that banner. Nothing beyond. We've reached the end. Our leader is gone. Some say he's risen again. Very slow for the disciples to accept the fact that Jesus Christ was back from the dead. And so they said, this is the end of the road. Pull down the flags, turn off the lights, close up shop, and we're finished. They had forgotten that the Lord Jesus had told them that there was a sense in which he was going to come back to them again in the person of his Holy Spirit. And he said something to them in the upper room to the effect, behold, I am about to send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. And then he took them out to the Mount of Olives and he gave them the marching orders that are so well known to us this morning. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have taught you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And so, just before he went back to heaven, as we've been already noticing in our Sunday morning studies, he led them out to the Mount of Olives, and he told them that he was going to send them power from on high. He told them that they were to go forth as his representatives, that they were to evangelize or to declare the good news of salvation through his cross, a life-changing message that would bring forgiveness, peace, and power, and glory, and ultimately heaven for all the sons of men, whether Jews or Gentiles. The Lord took down that sign that said nothing beyond this point. And so as they waited there in that upper room for 10 days, they were praying, and they were doing what the Lord told them to do. Wait, said he, for the promise of my Father. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Now, the day of Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. It was an annual feast. It came exactly 50 days after the sheaf of the first fruits. Now, the sheaf of the first fruits was a picture of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But going back to the ancient customs of Leviticus chapter 23 in the Old Testament, they were to count after the sheaf of the first fruits were brought in. They were to count 7 Sabbaths. That makes 49 days. And on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, wait a minute, that's 50 days, came the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And so on this particular occasion, there were Jews from the outposts of the Roman Empire who had congregated in the city of Jerusalem, just as they had done less than 2 months before for the Passover. They congregated in the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was jammed with people. In an upper room in that city, there were 120 believers. The 12 apostles were there, plus the women, plus the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus who had been converted, at least some of them. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in that upper room. I told you before, and I repeat it, I believe Zacchaeus was there. I believe the woman who touched the hem of his garment was there. I believe my friends that Joseph of Arimathea was there, Nicodemus was there, and all these wonderful persons whom we've met in the four Gospels, they were among the 120 in that upper room on that memorable day. Now I believe, can't prove it, but I believe that the night before the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, I believe they held an all-night prayer meeting. They were praying during the day. They spent 10 days waiting upon God and doing what the Lord had told them to do. They didn't quite know what was impending, but they knew something big was on the program. And so, I believe the night before Pentecost, they spent the night in prayer. I'll tell you why I believe that. Because at 9:00 in the morning, they were all down on the streets, proclaiming the wonderful words of God and praising and worshiping the God of Israel and His risen Son. 9:00 in the morning, they were down in the streets. Now, what were they doing before that? Well, the story is very interesting. Look at your Bibles. Look at your Bibles again. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who was the all? I just described who they were. 120 men and women. They were all in one place. Where? In that large, capacious upper room. There they were, having been waiting upon God. And then suddenly, something happened. And suddenly there came a sound from the temple. No, it doesn't say that. This powerful, powerful movement of the atmosphere didn't come from below, and it didn't come from around. It came from above. It came from heaven, of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spake in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now something happened in the upper room, beloved, before the crowd ever came together. You know, I struggled with this. I must confess to you, I struggled with this for years. I used to believe and teach that the miraculous gift of tongues or whatever it was really a tool for evangelism. It was a miraculous impartation of ability to all those men and women to go down into the streets and preach the gospel to the multinational crowd that was there. For after all, they had come, these Jews had come from the hinterland. They'd come from the four corners of the great sprawling Roman Empire. And while they all spoke Greek, they all spoke the vernacular, they had a common language. In Africa, they'd call it the trade language, the Swahili. They all spoke that. But they also spoke their native dialects way back home, so they were bilingual. And that this miraculous gift of tongues was a vehicle or a tool by which they went and preached the gospel and so on. And I caught that, and I believed that. And then I got a jolt one day. I was reading something written by Dr. Graham Scroggie, very gifted Scottish Bible teacher, Baptist minister, I believe. He's gone to be with the Lord. Great writer. Dr. Scroggie said something that jolted me. He said those people were all vocalizing in the upper room before the crowd ever gathered. And I said, oh no. And I went to my Bible. And I found Dr. Scroggie was right and I was wrong. That something was going on in the upper room before the crowd ever gathered at all. So I said, well, if this was a tool for preaching the gospel, then I'm forced to the conclusion that we're all preaching the gospel to each other in the upper room before the crowd ever assembled. That doesn't make sense. Each one was preaching to the other, 120 people preaching to each other, trying to get each other saved. They already were saved. They already knew the Lord. They were already believers. Now you say, is that substantiated? Yes, it is. Look at verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, better still, when this sound was heard, the multitude came together, and they said, hey, what's going on here? Now, I asked you this morning, what does that mean? When this sound was heard, the multitude came together. What sound? What sound? Now you can take your choice. It was either the sound of the rushing mighty wind, or else it was the sound of 120 people who were gathered in the upper room and were all praising God in a great upflow of worship. Take your choice. I don't see any other alternative. When this sound was heard, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. It could have been the sound of the mighty rushing wind. I don't know. It could have been sort of like a tornado that struck with a roar. And people around the city of Jerusalem said, hey, what was that? What was that noise? I think it was over there. Let's go over and see. And they all congregated to a particular spot where that tornado's sound or roar was heard. Could have been. The other alternative is, that there were 120 people in the upper room there, possessed afresh by a new power, a new inflow, a new gift, and they were all vocalizing. And so I had to abandon my idea that tongues were given as a vehicle to preach the gospel to foreigners. You see what I'm trying to say? I'm not here to try to sell you something this morning. And I know that this subject is a very, very explosive subject among Christians today. Very explosive. The very mention of tongues raises the eyebrows and very often raises the blood pressure. But here it is, and we've got to face it. What was going on? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus, the risen, ascended Lord, kept his promise. I will send my Spirit, wait for him. And now enthroned at the right hand of God, he had received the promise of the Father. Verse 33. Look at verse 33 and see what you can make of it with me. Verse 33. Now this is Peter preaching. This is Peter preaching. Down on the streets, not in the upper room. He's down on the streets, and he's saying in verse 33 to the crowd, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Let me read it again. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that's the Lord Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. What do you do? What do you do with the promise of the Holy Spirit? He shared it. And he, Christ, hath poured forth this, shed forth this, which you people are now seeing and hearing. Now what happened? Let's go back to the upper room. There they are waiting upon God. Suddenly, there's the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and there are cloven tongues as of fire, not fire, but light fire, like a shower of fiery tongues that came down and set upon the head of each one of them. There was wind and there was fire. Both of those are symbols of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is likened unto wind. The Holy Spirit is likened unto fire. Just as the wind is invisible, but powerful, so is the Holy Spirit of God. As the wind is incomprehensible, you can't understand the wind, so the Holy Spirit is incomprehensible. We cannot fully understand Him. Again, just as the wind is independent, so is the Holy Spirit independent and sovereign. Jesus said concerning the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the voice thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. The wind is independent. And then lastly, just as the wind is indispensable, so is the Holy Spirit. Four things about the wind. It's invisible, it's incomprehensible, and it's independent, and it's indispensable. There'd be no life on this planet this morning if it weren't for the wind. It's the wind that blows the clouds that have been lifted from the vast waters, and the wind conveys them to the dry and thirsty land, and they empty those bottles upon the land. The wind is indispensable. So is the Holy Spirit independent. So is the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. So is the Holy Spirit invisible. And so is the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Spirit of God. See, you cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. Spirit of God's like wind. Spirit of God's like fire. Like fire. That's why it says why Paul says to the Thessalonians, quench not the Spirit. Don't turn the hose on the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit's fire. Now the Holy Spirit came then, not in symbol, but in consistency with those symbols. The Holy Spirit Himself, like wind, like fire. They could hear and they could see. So there was a new sound, the blowing of the wind that filled all the house where they were sitting. Notice what it says. They were in a house, not in the temple. They were in the house, and the Spirit of God filled the house. The wind filled it, and then there was a shower of, looked like fiery tongues, the Spirit of God. But the reality behind it all was the fact that each one of them was filled with the Holy Spirit. Men and women, they were all filled with a new power, and they began to vocalize. Now, personally, I believe that tongues are given primarily as a means of worship and praise and function Godward. Sometimes manward, within certain parameters that are given in the scriptures, in the church, there has to be no more than three, and there has to be an interpreter, it has to be into edification, and so on and so forth. There are bounds, there are limitations of its use on a horizontal level. But here are these 120. What were they doing? I think, my friends, that there was an upsurge of doxologies, of praises, of worship, and they were worshiping in the context of Old Testament Psalms. And the crowd came together because of a sound. Verse 6, the crowd came together from all over and they said, what on earth is this? And then the 120 spilled down out of the upper room. They went out into the throng-filled streets and they were all praising God in intelligent languages, not in gibberish, not in unintelligible blabber, but my friends, they were vocalizing in the languages that had been supernaturally imparted to them. And what were they doing? Not preaching the gospel, I submit. that they were speaking forth the wonderful works of God. Look at your text. Look at what it says in the verse 11. Here are these nationalities. You get the list of the nationalities in verses 8, 9, and 10. 15 nationalities from all over the Roman Empire, and they heard them speaking in their own languages the wonderful works of God. Now what I see, beloved, is this. It's not evangelizing, primarily. These men and women were celebrating the glories of the living God and the God of Israel. Watch this. The only true and living God. Let me repeat that. The only true and living God who had always been worshipped in Hebrew is now being praised and worshipped in a proliferation of Gentile languages. Whoever heard of such a thing? Gentiles? Gentile languages? Worshipping the God of Israel? That's the miracle of Pentecost. They were praising God in Gentile languages to the one living and true God, in contrast to all these hideous idols that the Gentiles worshipped in their pagan temples. I think, friends, they were using the Psalms, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me." When David uttered those words, he wasn't preaching. He was worshiping. It was God word, not man word. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the mountain of his holiness." The Psalms are full of it. They were praising God. They were extolling him. So it was an upsurge of doxologies, benedictions, worship, and overflow of praise in these Gentile languages. And it was that that confounded the listeners. They said, "Hey, that's my language. That woman, that man is speaking my language. What's he saying?" And they gathered around their own language source, shall I say. This one speaking in this language, praising the God of Israel. And they gathered around and they said, "We've never heard anything like this." Why, these folks are Galileans. That was like saying they're hillbillies. They come from the backwoods. Where did they're not college graduates. Where did they learn these languages? Well, my friends, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, gave them utterance. And the people came and they said, "What's going on here?" And someone says, "Oh, they're all drunk." And then it was that Peter, watch this, Peter took his cue from this. And then Peter stood up. And he did not speak in tongues. Peter spoke in the common vernacular, the language that everybody understood. And Peter's ministry was more prophecy than it was tongues. The tongues were Godward praise. Peter got up and preached the gospel to them. And he said, "Listen, friends, some of you think these people are crazy. Some of you can't understand these languages. You think they're all drunk." "Why," said Peter, "it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and the pubs aren't open at 9 o'clock in the morning. They couldn't get drunk if they wanted to." They're not drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God took over their that unruly member called the tongue. And that tongue, which is so often used in backbiting and gossip and ill-speaking and so on, now became the vehicle through whom the Lord God of Israel was glorified. How wonderful it is. How wonderful. There was a sound, and there was a sight, and there was a sensation. The crux of it all is this. The crux of it is that they were all filled with a new personality. Peter said, "The Holy Spirit has been given." He's preaching now, and he's telling this great throng. Throng? Did I say throng? Yes, I would say with capital letters, throng. Why do you say that, sir? Because 3,000 responded and were converted. They weren't all converted. There probably were 15,000 there, 10,000, I don't know. Great throng, out of which 3,000 responded and received Christ as Lord and Savior. And Peter got up and he said, listen, these men are not drunk. They're possessed of another power. They're animated by a different spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and put on a cross a few days ago, that one was the Messiah of Israel. God sent His Son, and you, by wicked hands, took Him and hung Him up between two robbers and spat all over Him and cursed Him and gave Him a criminal's death. And I'm here to tell you, friends, that this is in consistency with the Old Testament prophets. And Peter, who is speaking to Jews, he quoted from Joel chapter 2, and he quoted from Psalm 16, and he quoted from Psalm 110, and he, my friends, took the word of the living God like a hammer, and he used that hammer, he used that sword to convict them of what? To convict them, my friends, not of lying and cheating and white-swapping and all that kind of thing. He convicted them on the count that they had crucified their Messiah. God had raised them from the dead. And Jesus Christ was alive, and now His Spirit had come. And Peter said, you see the Holy Spirit, and you hear Him. What do you mean by that, Peter? How can we see the Holy Spirit? How can we hear Him? He said, listen to these men. Look at these transformed people. You're seeing Christ in them. That, my friends, is the essential ministry of the Holy Spirit. To incarnate the living Christ in you and me, so that our lives are changed, and we're not the earthlings that we used to be, and we're not the self-centered folk that we used to be, and we're not the gossips and the creatures of lust and gossip and backbiting and all that kind of thing that we used to be. Christ has taken up His residence in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and our speech is different. And we love to praise and worship Him. And you know, my friends, the essence of the second of Acts is not tongues. Tongues are an adjunct, an accessory. The crux, the heartbeat of Acts chapter 2 is that the Holy Spirit had come, the Lord's other self. I will not leave you orphans, He had said. I will come to you. And they received, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they became new persons. Have you ever received the Holy Spirit? Oh, you say, I'm a Christian. I was converted, and you give me the date, the time, and the place, and so on. That's not what I asked you. I asked you, have you ever received the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life, my brother or my sister? Well, you say, I'm a Christian. I know. And when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came to live in you. That's true. I believe that. I believe that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell permanently everyone who bows at the pierced feet of the Lord Jesus and receives Him as Lord and Savior. I believe that. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is something, I think, a little different. I may occupy a room in a certain home. I rent it from you. I have access to that room and from that room, but I don't fill your house. That's another matter. The Spirit of God indwells every believer. He doesn't fill every believer until the believer receives, or rather responds to the conditions. And you say, but that's the point. What are the conditions? Let me just suggest this. Our Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit when He was born. He was filled with the Holy Spirit at the age of 30, when He was baptized by John the Baptist and the heavens were opened. You know what He was doing when He was baptized? You know what the Lord Jesus was doing just before the Holy Spirit came and filled Him and empowered Him? He was praying. He was praying. Some of you didn't know that. Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 3. As He was praying, the Holy Spirit came in bodily form like a dove. And the heavens were opened, And the Lord Jesus began his powerful ministry. He never preached one sermon until he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He never did one miracle until he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit launched him off the launch pad, and he was airbound and airborne in a new dimension of power at the age of 30. He was praying. What were the apostles doing in the upper room before the Holy Spirit came? They were praying for 10 days. 10 days of prayer. In Acts chapter 4, there was another crisis that descended upon them, a persecution. What did they do? They met in the upper room again, and they prayed, and they were all filled again with the Holy Spirit. You see, the filling of the Holy Spirit is repeated. The Holy Spirit's fullness can be yours and mine for the asking. When was Paul filled with the Holy Spirit? 3 days after he was converted. You say, really? Yes, read the 9th of Acts. He met the Lord Jesus at the gate of Damascus. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? He was converted. He was regenerated. 3 days later, Ananias came in and laid his hands upon him and prayed. And Paul was praying. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He began to preach. What were the Samaritans doing? The Samaritans in the 8th of Acts, the same thing. We'll come to that in a later study. They were praying, and the Spirit of God came and filled them. Cornelius in the 10th of Acts was praying, and then he was filled with the Holy Spirit all through. Prayer, prayer, asking. The Lord Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? I love that. How much more? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I believe that simply refers to the filling. And we come and we ask. But you see, the Lord can't fill me if I'm already filled. Uh-oh. What do you mean by that? If I'm already filled with self-importance, the Lord can't fill me. I'm already filled. Filled with self-importance, filled with pride, filled with resentment, filled with bitterness. Am I talking to someone here this morning who's filled with bitterness, an unforgiving spirit? I'll never forgive him as long. I'll never forgive her. I will not. Bitterness, bitterness, bitterness. Bitterness will cripple you, my brother. It'll put you in a spiritual wheelchair. It'll put you on crutches. It'll cripple your whole life. Bitterness, resentment, self-importance, self-effort, self-pity. Whatever it is, friends, I've got to get the dead cats out of the well. I've got to say, Lord, I believe that prayer is coupled with confession. Lord, I need you. I believe the Lord needs to send thirst upon us. And I believe, my friends, that if we as a church, as a body of believers, yield our lives totally to the Lordship of Christ in an act of obedience and dedication and say, Lord, here's my life, take over in my life, the Spirit of God will fill, and we receive the filling of the Spirit by faith. You say, well, must I speak in tongues? No, I don't think so. That's where I disagree with my Pentecostal friends. I do not believe that tongues are the essential, indispensable sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I believe they might be, but not must be. And my position is exactly the same as my dear friend Dr. Stephen Olford. My position is exactly the same. Tongues might be false tongues, demonic. That's scary. They might be psychic, that is self-induced. Or they might be authentic, produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And the same three options apply to the gospel today. You've got phony Christians, people that profess to be Christians and they're not saved at all. That doesn't mean that we're to quit preaching the gospel and there's no true gospel because we find that some make empty professions. Oh, no. We preach the gospel and we acknowledge that there are phonies. It might be self-induced or it might be authentic and from the Holy Spirit. But tongues, my friends, are not important. The important thing is to be filled with the Spirit of God who fills us with Christ and delivers us from self and gives us a new power and boldness to live a dynamic life. A new dimension. Na plus ultra. Nothing beyond. I received everything when I was saved, and I'm not interested in your preaching, Tatum. I received everything then. In a sense, you did. In a sense, you didn't. You say, what do you mean by that? When a person is saved, in a sense, he receives everything that God has for him. In another sense, he doesn't. Here's a baby that was born last week. That baby's born with two legs. Well, you say, hey, wait a minute, how many legs do you expect? Four? Baby has two legs, two ears, two eyes, one nose, one tongue, and so on. It comes complete. So it receives nothing more. In a sense, that's right. But all that has to be developed, developed, developed. And there's much more as that infant grows to childhood and into youth and into manhood or womanhood and so on and so forth. So it is with a Christian wife. There's much more, my friends. I'm not satisfied with living a humdrum, ho-hum Christian life. I'm not satisfied with it. I know some dear friends, some of my former students. I remember Ian. I remember Ian Crawford. Hadn't seen him for years. Met him in New Zealand and his dear wife. He said, you know, after I graduated from Emmaus Bible School where you were teaching, he said, I came to the point of utter defeat in my Christian life. He said, I came to the point where I said, if this is all there is to Christianity, I'm going to chuck it. Came to the end of himself. He said, then the Lord met me in a new way. And I said, Lord, if you're there and you've got something. And something happened in his life and his whole life was transformed. A dear lady in Wheaton, Illinois, another student, whose name, if I mentioned it, I think you'd recognize. She said to me, I came to the end. And I said, if this is all there is to Christianity, Lord, where are you? I'm ready to... And she said, I just cried out and said, Lord, I want all you have for me. She said, he changed my whole life, gave me a new dimension. And the car, the six-cylinder car that had been chugging along on three cylinders, suddenly the other three came alive. So what I'm saying is, I believe that there's a dynamic, a dimension in the Christian life that many of us have never tapped. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they became joyous, praising worshipers. And the world around said, what's going on here? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, ask him? Shall we pray? Now, Lord, just before we rise and shake hands, we just pray thee that thou wilt seal home what has been of thyself in this message this morning. And anything that was not of thyself, just wash it out of our minds. Help us to forget it. Create within us a hunger for thyself, dear Lord. Bless this congregation, fathers, mothers, and young people, and glorify your name and move in, Lord, into my life in a new way, our lives and our church, so that, Lord, like the city in the millennial kingdom, it shall be said, the Lord is there. In the Savior's name, amen. Let's stand.
His Lord, his Lord, he from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is